Stand once again for the scripture reading, which is going to be from Proverbs chapter 2. If you're using a pew Bible, you should be able to find that on page 528. And we will look at the entirety of the chapter of Proverbs 2. And so that's verses 1 through 22. Proverbs 2, the entire chapter. Here's what God's word says. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. You can be seated. You make your way through the book Pilgrim's Progress. It's hard to pick a favorite chapter, but if you're willing to do that, I would say that my favorite chapter is when Pilgrim finds himself in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. And the interesting part about the pilgrim spending his time there is that as he thinks about what he's doing locked away in this dungeon, facing a threat of losing all hope and sanity, he soon realizes that this giant that's there tormenting him, telling him that this place will be his end, he and his friend are praying that night, and suddenly he realizes, I have a key in my pocket. We don't even have to be here. And they go on their merry way, delivered from the giant in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. Of course, they face even more threats as the story goes on. But yet that picture in that chapter is an interesting place that we might find ourselves when it comes to the wedge between philosophy and theology. We've been talking about a lot of this in our adult Sunday school class, so some of this might correlate as we are considering these ideas. But there once was a time, I don't want to paint an over-romanticized picture, but there once was a time when theology was considered the queen of the sciences. And so all other disciplines came under the banner of theology. Theology was, as it were, the unity that made sense of the diversity. And so the university made a big deal about theology. We understood that that was the grand reality that we must conform all other things to. That was the grand overarching truth that made sense of everything else. Well, eventually philosophy, like science, sprouted a little bit taller and transitioned from a lowercase p to an uppercase p. So philosophy overthrows and dethrones theology. This is the trajectory that we see through human history, that at one time the philosophical systems interacted with theology in a way that made a big deal and lifted up theology to its rightful place. But as the story goes in human history, philosophy dethrones theology, and suddenly every new wave of philosophy serves as the standard for whatever it is that we used to believe about God. The example is in the Enlightenment, where suddenly God is not sovereign. God is not immediately present in the lives of his people in the course of events in the world. We have the threat of evolution, where suddenly we have to rethink what we say about creation. We have to rethink what we say about whether there was a historical person named Adam or not. And then later on down the road, we have the postmodern controversy that says all those things the Bible has to say about sexuality and ethics and how we're to live in this society, that's just one way of approaching it. But really, the big idea is do whatever makes you happy. Do whatever pleases you. And if your theological system doesn't promote that, it's the theological system that's in error. These are just a few examples of how philosophy takes itself on that throne and now makes us or forces us to reinvent the wheel of theology. And this is something the church has suffered through and caved to in many instances from century to century. But what is the essence of philosophy after all? Well, linguistically, we could say that philosophy is simply the love of wisdom or the pursuit of wisdom. Or wisdom is in your sight. That's what you're going after. That's what you're basing all of this on. But we have to ask the question, as history has unfolded, as philosophy has now raised itself up to the throne and theology is kicked to the curb, either to be reinterpreted or to be cast aside altogether, we have to ask the question, is it possible to actually live out philosophy, the love of wisdom, apart from God? Is that something we can actually do? Well, of course, I'm going to put my cards on the table. I'm not going to leave you in suspense. My answer is no. But the place that we're going to go to in order to see that and understand why that's the case is Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 serves as a great kind of banner statement of wisdom that plays itself out all throughout the rest of the book of Proverbs. And so if we want to understand what wisdom is, what true philosophy is, we should go and see what the Bible has to say about it. And then we can decide which competing definitions we want to stick with. And as we do this, my hope is that we, like Christian in Doubting Castle, will realize that all of the threats, all of the insults, all of the pressure put on us from this wave and that wave of philosophy that comes to us, that forces us as Christians to say something, that we can be like Christian and realize that we don't have to cater to all of the pressure because we have a key in our pocket, just like he did. Well, let's look at wisdom in Proverbs 2. I'm going to try to keep this as more of a survey for the sake of time, because it is 22 verses here. But I want to show you several characteristics of wisdom according to God, according to the Bible, according to Proverbs 2 specifically. And the first one is that wisdom is evangelistic. We'll see that in verses 1 through 5. Now, if you want to see some way of how this proverb is kind of going through its ebb and flow, I want you to see that the whole proverb is kind of set up as an if-then structure. You can see that pattern starting in verse 1 and going all the way to the end. You have the if proposition, and then you have the then conclusion. And that's how Solomon here wants us to understand this working out of wisdom in our lives. It might help also make sense of understanding the flow as a matter of interpretation. But when we come to verses 1 through 5, that wisdom is evangelistic, we can see that the pursuit of wisdom is something that includes our entire being. You can see that in the fact that wisdom pertains to our ears, in verse 2, our heart, in verse 2, our voices, eyes, and even our mind. The pursuit of wisdom is holistic in that sense. It's not simply a matter of this bit of knowledge over here or that bit of knowledge over there. It's something that involves the whole course of our lives. And in fact, when you see the way it's presented to us, wisdom is something to be treasured. Wisdom is something that we ought to call out for. Wisdom is something that we must raise our voice in a hearty amen and say, I need that. I want that. Something for us to pursue, to seek out, to search for. Now that sounds strikingly similar to a popular evangelist whom you probably know by the name of Jesus. Because when you get to the Gospels, this is in fact how Jesus causes us to think about his evangelistic message as a whole. Think about how he speaks to us on matters pertaining to salvation, on matters pertaining to the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God is like searching for a hidden treasure that we understand the value, that we understand the preciousness of this, and we sell everything we have if we need to in order to obtain it. Jesus tells his church, he tells them not only in the way that the book of Revelation goes to the seven churches, but even in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. So much of that language comes in the aftermath of Proverbs 2 as we think about wisdom. So there's an evangelistic flair to it. There's an evangelistic character to wisdom. That wisdom involves some kind of a regeneration. It involves some kind of a transformation on our part in order to obtain it. Well, the second thing that I want you to see in verses 6 through 15 is not only that wisdom is evangelistic, but that wisdom is covenantal. Now, that might not seem readily apparent because you don't find the word covenant anywhere in chapter 2 of Proverbs. But what you do find is the covenant name of God. You see that in verses 5 and 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. Now, of course, you know that all caps, L-O-R-D, is that covenant name for God. It's not just the general name God, but it is Yahweh, it is Jehovah. It ties a context to that name that is deeply theological and deeply covenantal. When we see that word, we should realize that covenant is certainly implied in the way that this book flows. And I think that's somewhat of a bit of bad news for us, because in the contemporary Christian evangelical world, you'll normally hear people say something like, well, I really like going to the book of Proverbs because I just find it to be a practical book. In fact, you can do that because there's 31 chapters in Proverbs. You can have a proverb a day, and that's your practical bit of advice for the day, and there's nothing wrong with that. But to make the assumption that Proverbs is the practical book instead of the theological book, or the other books are not practical, is to greatly mistake the context of what's being said here. The whole idea of wisdom, the whole idea of how we are to live, which is exactly what Solomon is dealing with here in the book of Proverbs, is directly tied to our knowledge of God. It's directly tied to our relationship with God. In fact, this book, Proverbs, comes in the aftermath of all of the rich covenantal teaching that you find in the law of God. So the law of God, as it were, is not explicit here as it might be in Exodus or Leviticus or even some of the things that we're reading in the book of Nehemiah. But the way God's people are to live is with respect to and with reference to what we know about God as our covenant God and the covenant that we are in with him. And that's why he says the Lord gives wisdom. It's a covenantal affair in that sense. And because of that, wisdom can only be practical for us if it's first theological. But I want you to notice the source here of wisdom. The Lord gives wisdom. Wisdom, directly related to this verse, is a top-down enterprise. Wisdom is something that comes from above, as James says. Wisdom is something that comes from above and comes to us. We are dependent creatures, and we go to God, not in order to tell him what all we've figured out, but we go to him in order to figure things out, to be educated by, find out what truth is, to find out who we are and how we are to live in light of who he is. And that's what you see, a top-down relationship of wisdom. The Lord gives wisdom from his mouth, come knowledge and understanding, and he stores up wisdom for the upright. Now, the opposite of a top-down pursuit of wisdom is, of course, a ground-up building of wisdom. And it could be said, for better or worse, that that's really how all worldly philosophies or worldly pursuits of wisdom, in the technical sense here, that's how they're all constructed. We don't start with God and what he has to say to us. We start from the ground up, and maybe our pyramid eventually gets tall enough and high enough that we can reach a understanding and a revelation of God. Now, this isn't entirely wrong, right? We can turn to Psalm 19. We can turn to Romans 1, and we understand that the created order testifies to who God is. We can, in that sense, start from the ground up and understand how God has revealed himself to us in creation. But the problem is, as the ground-up philosophies have gone on through the ages, the idea is not to build from the ground up in order to understand something about God. It's to build from the ground up in order to say we don't need God. And that's really the danger and the threat of the big idea of these systems. And that's why we have to be careful to realize true wisdom comes from God. We are always dependent upon him for that reason. We want to realize that these systems of philosophy are pursuits of wisdom while also denying the source of true wisdom. So it leaves us in a bit of danger here. But I want you to notice some other things. In verses 7 through 15, we can see other ways that God applies this covenantal aspect of wisdom to us. He gifts wisdom to us. And really, if you look at the way that 7 through 15 describes the effect and the result of wisdom being applied to us, you can see that really it's the work of being sanctified and set apart from the rest of the world. Wisdom protects us from all of these things that the rest of the world is doing. It's a conduct, it's an ethic that's different from everything else. We're set apart in that way when we're living in this wisdom that the Lord gives to us. Wisdom works by watching over the way of his saints in verse 8, which is yet another example of how wisdom is covenantal. The saints of God are those who get true wisdom. It protects us, leads us in every good path. It becomes a shield for us. It rescues us from trouble. In that sense, we could really say that wisdom is eerily similar to how the armor of God is described to us in Ephesians 6, or that those who walk in wisdom are just like those who delight in the law of God, and in Psalm 1 and other places, that this is a covenant affair. We are walking in covenant with God, and in that protection, in that source of consolation that he has for us, wisdom is working itself into our lives like leaven into a loaf to protect us. That is the covenantal vow of protection, if you will, as wisdom works in our hearts. So wisdom is covenantal, right? Wisdom functions in that way. But now a third way that I want us to consider wisdom is in verses 16 through 22. Josh had little fruit flies flying around last week. I think I had just a giant big fly this week. I don't have a swatter, so I don't know what it is about this pulpit here. Wisdom is saving. That's the third thing I want you to see about wisdom in verses 16 through 22. So wisdom further delivers us from threats and temptations that would otherwise destroy us. You can see that. You'll be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress. And then you have a picture of what it looks like for those who don't walk in wisdom, what it looks like if wisdom is not functioning in your life, how that plays out. But then you follow along to the end of the chapter, and we get to an interesting warning or a sobering verse, if you will. After we read verse 21, "For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it," and then we have this warning: "But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it." So wisdom functions in a way to save, to keep secure, to protect. But then there's a warning of what happens when that's not the case. And the warning is severe because it's a warning of being cut off from the land, being destroyed, and to be uprooted for those who are treacherous. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this warning for us? Well, if we look at the whole of this proverb, it becomes very familiar to us. In fact, it becomes familiar to us in two grand examples in Old Testament history. And the first one is when we look at the life of Adam. Adam begins in a covenant with God. He's called to walk in the wisdom that the Lord gives him. He's given a command to keep for the good of his life. And then comes a serpent with smooth words. You can kind of see the correlation there in verse 16. Here comes the serpent with the smooth words to adulterate what it is that God has said. Adam, of course, has his downfall. He gives in to the words of the serpent. And then the aftermath of Adam is just kind of like what we see in verse 22. He is banished from Eden. He's kicked out of the land. He is no longer walking in the way of wisdom. Well, of course, during the time of Solomon, we know that this is almost prophetic because it's getting ready to play itself out in a very contemporary sense. And that is the other Old Testament passage, or should I say the Old Testament history, of the life of Israel. Israel is given this command, as it is the law of God. They're brought into covenant with him. He's rescued them from the turmoil of Egypt. And he is leading them to the promised land. And he gives them the commands not to be like the rest of the nations around them. Slowly but surely, the temptation to be like all of the other nations, to buy into all of the other gods, sets in fully. Israel embraces it. And they, just like Adam, kicked out of Eden, they're kicked out of their promised land. Two failed examples of wisdom and a sober warning for us in verse 22 leaves us with something less than an encouraging outlook on our lives, I would say. So what do we do with this? How do we make sense of these two failed examples of wisdom? How do we make sense of these two instances when the philosophies of their day got the best of them and they bought into a false pursuit of wisdom to the detriment of their lives? What is it for us to say, I'm going to try not to be like Adam and not be like Israel and go about my merry way as disciplined as I can be? Well, I can testify for myself that if I try to live in that way, I will simply fall into a bit of depression because I soon realize that I can outdo Adam and Israel in not walking by wisdom. I can outdo them in the way that they have turned their backs on God. So this message, this warning is not simply don't be like Adam and don't be like Israel. The message is far more comforting than that, because where we have an Adam and an Israel that failed in wisdom, we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who perfectly accomplished and perfectly upheld wisdom and integrity all the days of his life. Jesus, who refers to himself as the one who is greater than Solomon, the one greater than the one who wrote this chapter about wisdom. Adam and Eve sinned, they fell, they were banished, and they needed a promise of one greater than themselves to reconcile them to God. It's exactly what you see in Genesis 3:15. They failed, they're banished, and yet there's a promise of one who is to come who's greater. Israel fails. Israel's kicked out of the promised land, and yet God comes to them with the promise, with the consolation that one greater than Abraham, one greater than Moses, one greater than all of the prophets, one greater and a truer son to the throne of David is coming. A truer son of David than even Solomon was. And that's Jesus Christ, the man of wisdom par excellence. This is why when we come to verses 20, 21, and 22 here in Proverbs 2, we really should be reminded that this reads for us as a promise not a threat. Because Jesus didn't just come to earth to give us yet another example of wisdom, to be yet another test case that, oh, I guess he did it, so maybe I can do it. But instead, the wisdom that Jesus walks in, the overcoming of temptation, the keeping the Lord his God, the source of all that he did, that he does all that he does by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus not only does this as an example, but Jesus does it on our behalf. This warning of wisdom here, the if-then struggle that Solomon is presenting to us, if you don't, then you won't, has to be brought into perspective of the fact that Jesus has, and so will I. What Jesus has done, the life that he has lived on our behalf, the, as we mentioned this morning, the satisfaction that he has paid on our behalf, is applied to us. And so the perfect account of wisdom, the true power and work of wisdom, is not only something Jesus does, it's something that he applies to us. I want you to see how this really plays out. Think about what the New Testament says to us about wisdom. And think of all these evangelistic, covenantal, and saving characteristics of wisdom we've already talked about in Proverbs 2. Listen to how they correlate to what the New Testament says about wisdom. This is James 3, that wisdom is from above. The fruit of wisdom is almost a one-to-one for the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5. The Holy Spirit is given to us as the Spirit of wisdom, Ephesians 1. Jesus has become for us wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1. In Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2. So you can see those evangelistic, covenantal, and saving characteristics of wisdom. And that means that every world system of philosophy falls short of rising to the occasion of true wisdom because they can never do these things. They might help us understand some things about the way the world works, but they can never rise to the occasion of a true pursuit and a true love of wisdom. Because true wisdom, as we're reading here in Proverbs, is something that involves, as you might say, the full course of the Christian life. It's something that we're evangelized about. It's something that we're brought into covenant with. It's something that we're saved by, this pursuit and lifestyle of wisdom, according to Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to say, well, every philosopher from Plato to modern day, is just throw them out, you don't need them, right? There's good aspects, there's helpful ways to utilize these great thinkers in human history. But the problem is, not only do we have just these systems of wisdom, we have a smooth talker, we have a serpent who seeks to use these wisdoms of the world in order to lead us away from wisdom. It's good to use them. It's good to sort through them. But there's a serpent who wants us to put them on the throne and then say, now you have to rethink everything you think you know about what is blatantly clear. That's what happens. It's just a little bit of leaven, now in a negative sense, that spoils the entire loaf, if you will. Because what it does is it presents wisdom to us only to do a bait and switch by the end of it. That's how Satan uses these false wisdoms of the world. Every smooth talk, every smooth word, every new philosophy that comes our way wants us to reinvent the theological wheel. Now you have to rethink creation. You have to rethink sexual ethics. You have to rethink whether or not evolution is right. You have to rethink whether or not God is actually at work in this world. All of these can be boiled down to the age-old question, did God really say? That was an approach by the serpent to trade true wisdom for false wisdom, and that's exactly what happens up to our present day. That one question, though, disqualified Adam from the tree of life. That one question disqualified Israel from the promised land because they bought into it and started rethinking everything they had to say and believed about God. To close, I want to just mention something that's really interesting to me that can help us understand what's really being said. If you fast forward to Proverbs 3, I want you to look here in just a moment, but the idea of the tree of life, There's only three books in the Bible that talk about the tree of life, although it's a very central theme in all three of these books. But there's only three books in all 66 that talk about the tree of life: Genesis, Revelation, and Proverbs. Look with me real quick to Proverbs 3. In another way that wisdom is personified, you can look in verse 18 of Proverbs chapter 3, this speaking of wisdom. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. I think that's interesting because what you see in the book of Genesis is that the tree of life is forfeited. What you see in the book of Revelation is that it's granted to Christ and it's given to all of his people. All of those who belong to him have a right to take hold of it, if you will. But in Proverbs, it's explained to us in the here and now. So we have, if you will, paradise lost, paradise restored in Revelation, but paradise pursued in Proverbs. And the way that that's explained is wisdom. Wisdom is the working out of the promises of God day in and day out to keep us on the path of righteousness. Wisdom protects us from falsehoods. Wisdom keeps us focused on the good things of God. It reminds us of what Christ has afforded to us. Christ himself, the Holy Spirit himself, our wisdom working in our lives. So there's really an encouragement for us at the end of this proverb, and back to chapter 2 now, is that we're reminded to look beyond our own failures. We're reminded to look beyond our imperfect attempts at wisdom. We're reminded to look to the Lord of wisdom himself, who promises to secure us in this wisdom. He promises that wisdom will have its full effect on us. We have the key in our pocket, if you will, as children of God. We might be tormented, we might be pressured to cave in to the giants of despair, the philosophies of this world. And yet we're reminded that we have God's sure word at our disposal to keep us, to light the pathways for our feet as we walk on his behalf here as his people. God intends to rescue us from all false pursuits of wisdom. And we have the guarantee, unlike the if-then dilemma, verses 21 and 22, read almost like the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21. Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will remain in the new heavens and the new earth, whereas those who are not in the book, those who do not belong to Christ, do not have a right to dwell in the land. That's really the same way this reads. It's a warning. If we're not in Christ, it's a warning. If we believe that the pursuit of our own wisdom is going to achieve something saving for us, we have to be reminded that it's not based on the pursuit and performance of wisdom that we come up with. It's based on the perfect account of wisdom that Jesus has lived out and applies and gives to us, so that we would actually begin to live and look as he did, because he is at work in us, applying that wisdom day in and day out. Wisdom, we have the guarantee, we have the promise, will get us all the way to the land to dwell there forever, and wisdom will run its full course in our lives. I'd like to close from Daniel 12 because I love the way that it presents the end game of wisdom, the end game of where we will dwell, to have right to eat of the tree of life, to be with God in the land, never to be uprooted or cast out. This is how God's people are described to us in Daniel 12. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we know and confess that only you are wise. And yet we read passages such as this and countless others that call us to seek out wisdom, And so, Lord, I pray that we would seek out true wisdom by going to the source who is you, who freely gives wisdom, who freely stores up soundness for your saints. And Lord, let us realize that wisdom is not an abstract philosophical term that may or may not have any meaning towards you, but it's a word that reminds us of the covenantal and saving work that you are pleased to work on our behalf because of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. So let us rest in the promise that we will remain in the land because the great man of wisdom, Jesus Christ, has made a way for us. And let us also, if we're outside of Christ, if we do not know him, realize the bankruptcy of all worldly pursuits of wisdom, all ground up pyramids that fail to give honor and glory to you, and that any who are here this evening who do not know Christ will run to the Savior of wisdom. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.